We are back in the book, chapter by chapter, in 1 Samuel 23. I want to give some context as we lead into this chapter, since the first word is then. Then they told David. Remember, David, throughout this book, we've seen be a picture, a type, a shadow. People use different words to describe the same prophetic significance of Christ. David is a picture of Christ. Christ, Jesus Christ, has not come in the flesh yet, and yet he's being prophesied in a unique way through the life of David at this point in his life. David is not perfect and sinless like Christ, but we see in 1 Samuel here a lot of depiction of him like Christ in his ministry and things that happen that occur to him. In 2 Samuel, you learn a lot more about David's flaws and his sins. But in 1 Samuel, we see him defeating Goliath and conquering the enemy and saving Israel. We see David being the anointed one, and we see David's fleeing in the wilderness because of Israel's rejection of him and him being persecuted by a wicked king, which, of course, pictures Jesus' earthly ministry. And so you can overlay Jesus' ministry somewhat over David's early life here and his running away from wicked King Saul. And we see a lot of parallels. In fact, the last chapter, we left in the last verse in chapter 22 with a verse that sounded like it come from Jesus' own mouth. He said, abide with me, fear not, for he that seeks my life seeks thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. And so David's, of course, talking to the sole remaining priest, Abiathar, but Jesus could have been saying that to anyone in his earthly ministry. He's saying they're seeking to kill me, but if they seek to kill me, they'll kill you, but if you're with me, you'll be safe. And so Jesus taught the same thing, to abide in him in John 15 and in John 17, warning his disciples that they seek to kill him, so they're going to seek to kill them as well. So this is the same thing that we're reading about David and his life. So David also, in chapter 22, remember in verse 2, becomes the captain. It calls him a captain over these people that come to him while he's hiding in a cave. And you say, why are they coming to him? Because he's being persecuted, he's being opposed, and they're broken. It says they're distressed, they're indebted, and they're discontented. And they're coming to David for help because King Saul's not helping. And so David becomes the captain over these people. Just like Jesus in his earthly ministry, he attracted lots of people, but not the most religious people. They were the sinners in need of repentance that he preached to. And there were those that were broken and needed forgiveness, the distressed, the indebted, the discontented, same as Jesus' earthly ministry. So David, the context here is David's hiding in a cave that was and left the land of Israel. It's a cave called Adullam right over here, close to the edge of where the Philistines would live and where Israel is right here. And he's in the cave, and he's left the land, but God sent him back, if you remember. In fact, in chapter 22, he went all the way to Moab. Then a prophet told him to go back to Judah, so he went back to this land over here and dwelt in the forest. And so he's now in the wilderness of Judah with his followers. It says about 400 men came with him. And he's staying away from Saul. So he doesn't go back to the city because Saul would try to kill him there. So he's staying away from the city. Remember Jesus' own ministry. He went to Jerusalem many times. He ended up dying there. And whenever he was opposed or tried to capture him, he would leave Jerusalem and either go outside to the mountains like Mount Olivet or something like that, or go north to Galilee. And he would leave and try to seek people of faith there. When he finally did go back to Jerusalem, they did arrest him and they killed him, right? So that was the story of Jesus' ministry. But meanwhile, David is in the wilderness with his followers staying away from Saul. And we saw last chapter also prophecies being fulfilled when Saul slaughters all the priests. That fulfilled a prophecy going back to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 2, okay, and Eli. And so just like prophecies are being fulfilled here in David's life, prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus' earthly ministry when he comes manifest in the flesh. Just like his earthly ministry. So David, in this chapter, we'll see, will be sent by God to save Israelites in distress. Then those Israelites will betray him. And then God delivers David. And so, again, we see another parallel of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he comes to save and seek those that are lost and save them. And then he gets betrayed by them, and he eventually dies. David won't die at their hands, but Jesus does. But even though Jesus dies and prays in the Garden of Gethsemane after the betrayal of Judas, God delivers him, but not from death, remember? God delivers him in resurrection, right? And so it's the same in David's life, though he doesn't die. We see David sent by God to physically save Israelites. They betray him many times in this chapter, and then he thinks he's lost, but God delivers him at the end. And so that's what we see in chapter 23. So before we get into the actual text of it, I also want to speak about some psalms. We've been dealing with in 1 Samuel the intersection of David's psalms, because he's a songwriter, and his history. And it's fun to see the psalms that he writes and put them in the places that he wrote them in his life, which is why you have psalms sometimes where he's rejoicing and praising God for his kingdom, and some psalms where he's like, I'm running for my life, because he is. And we can see the events in his life, and he cries out to God and why he says those things. And why also the psalms have in them so much of the conversation about his anointing and God's promises and the covenants, because David is the anointed one, and he's the one that God chose to be the next king, and he's operating under God's covenants. And so as a matter of practical application, we need to be careful. Not that we shouldn't read the psalms and shouldn't learn from them, but we can't read them as if they're talking about God's operation with us today in every instance, because they're not all the time. They're not in this dispensation written at all. And so the book of Psalms, mainly when David writes them, are about a covenant operation of God towards his people through his anointed Christ, which was both David at the time he lived and Jesus when he comes in the future, which is why you find many messianic prophecies in the Psalms, because David's a picture of Jesus. And so it's fun to go back there and read some thoughts that might be attributed to Jesus, because David had the thoughts and he had a heart and a mind like God. And then Jesus comes and fulfills those prophecies. And so it's very interesting people study those things out. So you might ask yourself, if Saul's just trying to kill David, and many times javelins thrown at his head, you know, seeking assassins to go kill him, sending all of his servants to go find him out in this chapter as well, betrayal after betrayal, why doesn't David just run away? Why doesn't he just flee the scene? Just leave the country, go somewhere else. You're unwanted, obviously. Why doesn't he, at the very least, complain, right? Wouldn't you complain? Like, God, I thought you wanted me to be king. Why is this happening? Why didn't he cry out to God for God to prove himself? You want to make me king? Then prove it, right? Or jump out in a leap of faith so that God has to intervene to keep what he promised. Why doesn't David do that? Why can't he stand up to Saul like he did to Goliath, right? And God intervened miraculously to defend himself against Saul. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he seems to be running away from Saul, not using, presumably, the anointed power that God had first given him, right? And so, again, do you see a similar parallel here to Jesus, right? Jesus was God. He didn't have to face persecution. He had to be whipped with the whips. He didn't have to be beaten, right? But he did, and he was, right? But why didn't David run away? Why didn't he complain? Why didn't he prove God? Again, because his life here is a picture of Jesus at this moment. And like David is in the wilderness in this chapter, fleeing from Saul, Christ was in the wilderness at one point, being tempted of the devil, and Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, being tempted and tempting God. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, I brought this up, I think, a couple weeks ago. In this particular section of 1 Samuel, it portrays David with these situations that may seem somewhat random. You say, why are we talking about David eating bread in the temple, and why are we talking about David running around here? But when you realize that David's a picture of Christ, you start to see these things fulfilled in different ways in Jesus' ministry, or them going through a similar thing. When Jesus was water baptized by John, he was driven to the wilderness by the Holy Ghost, and he was tempted there of the devil. He was tempted there in three ways, and there's been many lessons taught on this subject, but the first one, of course, is the most popular, where the devil tempts him because of his hunger in the flesh to turn stones into bread, right, and use his power to turn the stones into bread. But he answered and said, it's not written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he trusted God's words more than the bread that he needed. And thus he passed this temptation here. David, we saw, had an issue in the last two chapters with hunger and needing bread as he's running around. And he turns to the priest, and we saw in that last study how he tries to do it a righteous way. He doesn't steal the bread. He doesn't try to make someone give it to him. But he tried to get it in a righteous way. In verse 5, the devil takes him up to a holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, and says to Jesus, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. What's that talking about? It's a prophecy about Jesus being the anointed Christ, the Son of God, and how since God had so many promises and prophecies about him and what would happen, Jesus could have tempted God, proved that prophecy by simply doing something like jumping off the temple for a big show, right? And he would not have died because that's not what the prophecy said would occur. And so God would have prevented this, right? Of course, that would have been tempting God, saying, God, show me that I'm anointed. You know, give me your anointing. Are you really with me or are you not with me? That's what that would look like. And David, also being the anointed of God, being the one who was given power to defeat Goliath, could have done a similar thing. Well, God, are you with me or are you not? I'm going to go fight Saul, and if you're with me, you're going to help me beat him. And if you're not, then, you know, you're not with me. That's tempting God. Now, that sounds a lot like what Christians do these days, right? They don't know what God's doing. They think they're God's special anointed. So they cry out to God, say, God, well, if you're with me, then show yourself to me. That's called tempting God. That's like forcing his hand to do something at your own will instead of trusting his own will and his own purpose, right? Which you don't know often. People don't know, right? And so that's what it means to tempt God. And in Matthew 4, Jesus responds to that with, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt Lord thy God. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt Lord thy God. In fact, that passage in Deuteronomy he quotes says, you shall not tempt Lord thy God as you did in the wilderness at Massa. So he's talking about Israel there, not tempting the Lord, which they did repeatedly. But he says, like you did in this certain situation, which we'll see here in a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. I'm trying to show you how that David's wilderness trials here show us something about Jesus's temptation, but also the temptations that Israel went through. Jesus passed them. Israel failed. David does a pretty decent job at it, though he'll fail later in his life. Hebrews chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews explains Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. I'll get there eventually. Hebrews 3, verse 7. It's talking about Christ being a son over his own house. And it says in verse 7, the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice, he's quoting Psalm 95, a psalm of David, okay? And he says, the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when Israel was back in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, into his kingdom. Okay. So the author of Hebrews says, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews is exhorting the audience of Israel, believing Israel, to continue through your hard times, endure through your tribulation. The audience of Hebrews is outside the city they were given. They were given a kingdom, but the kingdom isn't here, and they're wandering and running for their lives because they're being persecuted by men like Saul. A man named Saul, who would eventually be Paul, right? And so Hebrews is encouraging them not to do what Israel did in their wilderness wanderings, which was constantly test God, prove God, say, you got to show up and help us. We need water. We need food. And we need help from our enemies, constantly demanding of him, if we're your people, God, give us water. Are you trying to kill us or something? You know, this was their tempting God. They're trying to prove him rather than trust him. David has this wilderness experience back in 1 Samuel. He faces hunger, he faces physical threats, he faces thirst, but his response is not like Israel in the wilderness to tempt God. His response is in trusting the Lord, okay? And that's the proper response. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 17. When Moses gives his law, you shall not tempt the Lord as you did in the wilderness in Massa, Exodus 17 is where that event occurred. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. They pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Right? Do you not think God knows you need water? Okay. Do you not think that God brought you here for a purpose? They're complaining and say, the people thirst for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? That's tempting the Lord. That's complaining. It's murmuring. Right? It's showing a lack of trust, a lack of giving the benefit of the doubt to the person leading them into this wilderness. Now they're saying, this isn't a good idea. That's what they're doing there. That's what complaints do, is that I need to be served. My situation is not being being accommodated according to my satisfaction, and so I'm going to blame the person who created this circumstance for me. That's what that means. So they're proving him. Show up, God, or else. So what God ends up happening here is giving them water, but it's not because he's caving to their request. He does it because, and this is the problem with complaining, folks, is when you complain, no one can really help you. Because even when people give you what you're complaining about, you don't see it as help. You see it as something you deserved, right? And so, have you ever done that where you try to prepare something for someone and then they complain to you about the thing you're preparing for them? There's no gratitude after the complaint. Because now it's just, oh, this is what I deserve. Finally, you did it. Because there's no complaint and you did it, there can be gratitude. Thank you for this thing you provided. You see, God was going to give them water, but now they complain. They took away the opportunity for gratitude because they didn't have any, right? And this is the problem with that complaining and that tempting of the Lord. And so it takes away the glory of the Lord in that he provides something. When we complain about the creation that God made, there's no opportunity there to be thankful to God for what he's given us, right? When we complain, as we talked about on Sunday, about his lack of physical healing and intervention in certain circumstances of our life, we're not grateful for the grace he's given us, right? And so you see, this is the problem with tempting the Lord and complaining to him. But again, Israel was tempting him. This is an example of what not to do. Jesus and David are examples of what to do, right? Using scripture, being grateful for what God's provided. Look at Psalm 63. It behooves us to pause during David's trial here in the wilderness because David writes psalms about this experience. And the Bible teaches about how to respond to such circumstances. So it doesn't do us well just to read the chapter and say, well, David needed something, and God gave it to him. You see, God gives us what he wants. That's not how it works. It has to do with his heart and his response. And that's where you see God's help or not. In Psalm 63, many Christians see God's provision in the Old Testament as simply a responding to their requests, and that's not the way to look at it. Psalm 63. Look what this psalm is. If you have the little subscript there, and it's Psalm 63, look what it says. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Where is he now? In the wilderness of Judah. Why is he in the wilderness of Judah? He's running away from Saul, right? He's not in the city. He's not in the throne. He's not in the kingdom, in his own kingdom. He's in the wilderness of Judah, hiding in caves, okay? And look what he writes in Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. You say, oh, what an amazing spiritual man, okay? My soul, people sing songs about this. But notice his physical circumstance. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land. He is physically thirsty. And what comes out of his mouth is not, give us water. I'm your anointed. I deserve water, right? Instead, what comes out of his mouth is, what can thirst teach me? I should thirst after God like my body is thirsting after water. And he says, oh God, I thirst after thee in my soul. That's what he says. He denies his own flesh, saying, if God wants to give me water, he'll give me water. But I thirst after you, God, like this feeling in my flesh. You see, now he's changed the circumstance, which would previously be a miserable circumstance for us to say we want this fixed, and turned it to God gave us this whole life experience so that we can trust God in everything. Right? And say, well, God, you're more worthy than me having water. Job said the same thing. How God was more worthy, more valuable, more to be praised than his daily bread. Remember that? And in Matthew 4, Jesus responded with, man is not by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so this is something that communicates our soul's orientation to God, not simply being one who meets our physical needs. But he says here, my flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He's in the wilderness where there's no water, okay? And instead of murmuring and tempting God, like in Deuteronomy in Exodus 17, like the Israelites in the wilderness, he praises God. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips, which are parched with thirst, that's my interjection, right? You see, his focus is on his mouth because he's feeling thirst. He says, my lips shall praise thee. Like, that's where you see his heart versus the heart of sin that is in all of us, right? David's a sinner as well, but you see the expression here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, instead of saying, my lips desire Coca-Cola, he says, my lips shall praise you. You see, you have a choice to use your lips one way or the other, to complain or to praise. And this is exactly what James and Peter write about, right? James and Peter, members of Israel's remnant, say the same thing. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. What's the difference? Your heart. Amen. And David exhibits this. Jesus exhibited that, right? He was sinless. Israel was the other situation, which is a picture of all of us sinners, which is that when we're thirsty, we say, well, God, if you love us so much, where's our water? Yeah, that's proving and tempting God. That's complaining, that's sin. Let's move on. He says in Psalm 63, verse 4, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. If I'm going to die of thirst, I'm going to bless you the rest of my life. Right? My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. If I can't have water, I guess I'll be satisfied with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Right? When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Now you read this, and without the context, you're going, man, David, God's helping him a lot. But you put it in the context of 1 Samuel 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, you're going, that guy's running for his life. And he says, you've been my help. How? Right? He's running for his life. Javelins are being thrown at his head. But David goes, I'm still alive. He's an optimist. That's what he is. He's an optimist, right? Well, no, because he understands that God has anointed him to be king, right? He didn't anoint him not to face suffering, right? He didn't anoint him that he would not ever be thirsty again. Again, we can learn something from that. We're not under Israel's covenants. We don't have the same anointing that David did. And yet, we're saved by grace. We've been given unsearchable riches of God's grace and all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But none of those include you having a drink every time you want it. Right? So we can learn a similar thing. If you're thirsty, get a drink. You see, I'm in a place where I can't. Well, I guess you're going to have to wait. Maybe praise God with your lips instead of drinking. Right? And so it forces a change of your heart and orientation towards God, or at least it tests you. And so this is what we can learn from Psalm 63. Look down in verse 8. My soul follows hard after thee. Thy right hand upholds me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it. Now you know who those people are. Doeg, Saul, shall go into the lower parts of the earth. That's an interesting verse. What are the lower parts of the earth that he's talking about? Hell. So let me paraphrase. My soul follows you. Okay. But those that seek my soul will go to hell. He's praising God, and he knows that God will get justice in the end. Amen. Right now, he's facing injustice, but he's looking to God's justice and what God will do, his judgment. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for foxes, but the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And so that's the psalm that he writes in 1 Samuel chapter 22 or 23, around this time, while he's in the wilderness of Judah, and he's thirsty because he doesn't have the bed anymore he's sleeping in, or the house where he can get water every day. He's not in the king's good favor, but it's not because he's unrighteous. And so David was tempted with hunger and with thirst, and now in this chapter he'll be tempted with whether or not to tempt God and his special anointing, because he'll be in situations where he can say, well, God, you're going to have to help me now. Like, prove yourself. Are you with me or not? But David doesn't question that, as we'll see in this chapter. Let's turn to verse 1, 1 Samuel 23. Verse 1. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. So just to remind you where he's at here, he's in the wilderness of Judah. He's in the forest. Let's draw the forest here. There's the forest. He's hiding. Here's Bethlehem, where Jesus would eventually be born. Eventually we call the city of David. He's in the forest, in the wilderness, hiding out. And he hears of the people in Keilah who are Israelites, but they're somewhat encapsulated by the Philistines. They're kind of on the edge there, and the Philistines are running them over. And they're oppressing them in that they're taking away their harvest that they had. They're robbing the threshing floors. We covered that in the book of Ruth, what that was, right? This is what they finally reap the harvest, and they're taking their sustenance. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. David, being a righteous, merciful man, and that's why he was anointed to be king, he asked the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? Because he's done that before. Shall I save these people in Keilah? Okay. The Lord said to David, go and smite the Philistines. Save Keilah. Go save these people from their enemies. Right? Which David's God's anointed. He asked God if he could help here and save them, and God says, go save them. All right. Now, this will begin a series of events. We'll end up saving David in the end, but you don't see that yet. But we'll see it by the end of the chapter. So instead of, by the way, he inquires of the Lord. He could have, just like Saul when he hears of danger, forego asking the Lord. Remember that? And just go do his thing. Saul did that many times. When Saul saw an opportunity for military victory, he would hasten the religious requirements. He maybe would even not ask God, because why wouldn't God want me to do this? Again, Christians kind of make those presumptions as well. Instead of trying to figure out what God wants in the scripture, what his will actually stated is, they assume that God wants them to do a thing. And that's what Saul did. That's what made him wrong. David didn't do that. He's asking God, should I go fight these Philistines here? And it seems like he would do that with whatever he did, right? Which, again, is where the people, where people get this idea that we need to ask about what God's will is in everything that we do. We need to gain God's wisdom in what we do. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. It says, we're in the forest. We're hiding out like Robin Hood. We're scared here. You want us to go fight the Philistines? Like, we're the ones. We're the victims. We're running away. And you want us to go fight? Like, go on the offensive here? So they're afraid. Keilah is near Israel. It's, by the way, it's near where David defeated Goliath, which is right over here. Those two towns, Azekah and the other one there that we talked about in chapter 17. But they're afraid, and so he consults the Lord again in verse 4. Then David inquired the Lord again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So God verifies it twice. You say, did David not trust him the first time? No, the first time he asked for himself, the second time he asked for his army, right? I have a feeling that if God said, I'm not going to save your army, David would have gone alone. He's like, well, I'm going in, because you told me I can go to go save the Keilahites. He did that with Goliath, remember, right? So he asked for himself the first time, his army the second time. And then in verse 5, so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. David, the savior of the Israelites here in Keilah. Okay. Now verse 6, it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, we saw him last chapter, when he fled from the slaughter of the priest, he fled to David to Keilah. So David's in the forest, comes down to Keilah, fights the battle over in Gibeah, which is up here somewhere. All the priests are slaughtered and up near Gibeah and Nob. And Ahimelech, we should use different color here. Ahimelech flees Saul and meets David here. Right. Now, I draw that there on purpose because I don't know how many commentaries and notes in your Bible will either change verse 6 or change the explanation of it to say verse 6, which says that Abiathar fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand, that should be in verse 1. Or it should say that he had the ephod with David before David inquired the Lord. Why would they do this? Because of what an ephod is. So let's talk about what the ephod is. All right. The ephod, look at Exodus 28, was a garment that God instructed Israel to make to put on the high priest, who would be a mediator between God and man, so that when people needed to consult God, they could go to the priest who had the ephod and ask God a thing, and God would respond. That's how God ordained it. God forbade any sort of special divination or witchcraft where you would try to consult his will through natural means. Instead, he prescribed a very specific way to communicate with him. And in the Old Testament, that was through the priests or the prophets. Prophets would come from God to man, and the priests would go from man to God. That's how that worked. And the high priest had this ephod, Exodus 20, verse 6, a beautiful-looking thing. It says, they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen with cunning work. So it's this beautiful piece of millinery, this garment, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, that he would wear over his robe. And on this ephod would be these stones on his shoulder with the names of the houses of Israel. All right? And on this ephod would have this, what he calls the breastplate of judgment. It was a golden breastplate with 12 gemstones on it, one gemstone for each of the tribes of Israel, which is also called the Urim and the Thummim, which people talk about, Exodus 28 talks about putting in the breastplate of judgment. It's called the breastplate of judgment because, as we'll talk about in our seminar later this year, judgment isn't always just pouring out wrath. Judgment is like making decisions. And so this had to do with, this is going to help you make decisions. You say, well, how in the world is this ephod and these 12 gemstones going to help me make decisions? This sounds kind of like a pagan type of thing. But God ordained this as a means through which he would respond. And so whoever wore this could inquire of God, and God would respond, which is why future kings would consult the high priest in their decisions of what to do. If the high priest wasn't wearing the ephod or was corrupted himself, the communication failed, right? Eventually, some of these things would be lost. But that's what the ephod was. And so in 1 Samuel 23, verse 6, when Abiathar came down from the slaughter of the priest to find David, he took with him the ephod, this thing, this decision maker, this breastplate of judgment, and he brought it to David, which is interesting because David's going to be the king, which means Saul also has no way to know what God wants him to do, right? Now, that's kind of Saul's fault because he never really consulted God in the first place. Remember, he rejected Samuel, God's prophet, so he rejected what God wanted to do. He wanted to do what his own will was. And then later, he killed the priest, which was a bad idea because that's how you would inquire of the Lord. So he's been rejecting righteous judgment and God's will all along. And so the means through which they can decide things is now left Saul and now is with David. And like I said, many people will try to change this text and say, well, how did this ephod come in verse 6 if David inquired of the Lord twice already in 1 Samuel 23? That's their hiccup. They say, well, David inquired twice already. It must have been by the ephod. So it needs to go before he inquired, not after he inquired. Well, if that's what you think, you have to change the text of your Bible. Because it says he came to Keilah. He didn't come to the forest where he inquired of the Lord whether he should go down to Keilah. Okay. So what's the big deal here? I'm trying to keep you from changing the text of God's word. Because there's a solution to this. See, what's the solution? Is that the ephod wasn't the only way in which people can inquire of God. Look at 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 28. Talking about Saul and how he, we'll talk about how he wrongly tries to inquire of the spiritual world over here. And it says, Saul, the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart was greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired the Lord answered him not, neither by, how many ways are there? Dreams, nor by Urim, which is the breastplate of judgment, nor by prophets. So there's three ways right there. God can also, in the Old Testament, speak audibly to a voice to his anointed people. So God spoke directly to David. God speaks through dreams in the Old Testament. God spoke through prophets in the Old Testament. And God spoke through the breastplate of judgment. Here it says Saul doesn't get any of that because of disobedience. David gets the ephod in verse 6. And people want to say, well, he had no way to inquire of the Lord without the ephod. Read your Bible. There's many ways which God could speak to him. And so when David prays to God, he could wait for his answer. And by the way, David, God's anointing, praying to God, waiting for his answer, is different than you praying to God and waiting for his answer. Okay? David was specially anointed to be the king. David had a special Holy Spirit operation in the Old Testament, which God could audibly speak in him and through him. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says that the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. That's not true about you. Okay? He inspired Psalms. David wrote scripture. The Holy Ghost spoke words through his mouth. We've already seen already in chapter 22 where David spoke a thing and you're going, is that Jesus? And it's in your Bible. Holy Ghost spoke words through his mouth. Sometimes he didn't even know he was doing it. All right? That's different than you. So though you could be like David in his orientation to God and his faith and his response to circumstances, you should not think I am like David in the special anointing he has. That's not how you're like David, okay? So we need to make that discernment, that proper judgment, or else you'll fall into all sorts of wrong applications. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 23, verse 7. It was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. Keilah was a fortress town, so it was surrounded by gates and bars and walls, and so the Philistines came to overtake it. David kicked them all out, thus saving the city. And Saul sees this circumstance, which we know God directed to send David down there and to save the city. Saul sees this and says, God hath done this so that I can capture David. God hath delivered him into my hand, for he's shut in a city with walls and gates. He's in a prison already. I'll go there, and God has set this perfect opportunity up for me to finally capture David. Now, what's wrong with this thought? We can look at it from a third-person perspective and say Saul's wrong, not only because of his past history and lack of communicating with God, but also because God's the one that told David to go down there. Yes. And God helped him save the people. God didn't send him down there to get captured. Okay? But why is Saul saying this? I mean, isn't this like a religious-sounding thing? Christians do this today. God's doing this. God set this up. God made this opportunity for me to benefit from. Christians talk like that all the time. And you can read this verse as a proof text for that kind of behavior, right? You see an opportunity that benefits what you want to do, and you say, God set it up this way. Why does Saul say that? Does he have any evidence apart from just that's what he wants? None. And Saul is wrong to say that, okay? What you cannot do is try to see God in your circumstances without understanding what God is doing. You can't look at the circumstance because it aligns with what you want, say that it's God. Okay? That's called selfishness. That's called, ultimately, it's blasphemy because you're attributing things to God. It's not him. But how that happens is you selfishly read what you want into the events around you. This occurred according to my benefit, financially, circumstantially, in my emotions, and therefore it must have been God. Because why? You think God's always trying to benefit you in those ways? You see, you're making assumptions about what God's doing without knowing what God is doing. We just read Psalm 63 where David was thirsty. He didn't have any water, and yet he's praising God. Should he look at his thirst and say, God's not doing this, this is the devil? And when he comes upon water saying, God's doing this, just because he now has a drink of water? Or does he know what God's doing because he knows that God's anointed him to be king, and so he will not give up on what God said. He will trust what he said no matter what his circumstances are. See, well, that's something to learn from, right? You know what God's doing today. He saved you by his grace. He's made you complete in his son. He's given you all spiritual blessings. So you can't change what he said he's doing by circumstances you see. You have to deal with those circumstances through what you know God is doing. Okay? And so it's very wrong of Christians. It's very dangerous to look around the circumstances and see God in them without knowing God's will in the scripture, without rightly dividing the word of God. You see, Saul is not here acting like an irreligious man, though he doesn't consult God and things like that. He's speaking religious words. He's always done that. He's offered sacrifices. He's feigned praying to God. And yet David and Samuel said he's a man of no faith. Faith understands and hears the word of the Lord. Faith does not look like you just using the name of God to justify what you're doing. And people do that all the time. So there's a little preaching here in verse 7 where Saul is claiming to know what God has done. Verse 8, Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. God gave me this opportunity. He wouldn't have done it otherwise. It happened just so. Perfect situation. All right. In verse 9, David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. He knew it before. He knew it now. It came to him. Apparently, there's messengers on both sides of this war who are communicating what the other's doing. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. What's he going to do with the ephod? I just explained to you what its function was, right? I'm going to consult God. Again, David does not say, he's coming to get me. I'm going to jump out and fight him like I did Goliath. I'm going to slaughter that guy. God was with me before. He'll be with me now, right? He didn't do that. He didn't just run off because he's scared. That's what he's going to do. He said, bring the ephod. I need to consult the Lord. He sent me here to save the city. Does he want me to stay or does he want me to go? I need to ask him. Now, again, it's interesting how particular these consultations with God are in the Old Testament. Like, we're talking about movements from day to day. Where do I go today? You know, what do I fight? Do I not fight? Do I wake up? Do I not wake up? They're very specific, all right? And that is because God gave a means through the ephod and through his anointing and prophets to communicate that specificity in everyday events. God's covenant was who would be king of this nation. God's operation was in the details of his law and the details of people's lives. When his law described what you would eat, what you would wear, where you would go, on what day, what calendar you would keep, then yes, God's directly intervening in all the details of your life. But in dispensation where you're not under a law, you're not given a prescribed calendar to keep, you're not given a prescribed clothes, wardrobe to wear, you're not given a prescribed diet to partake of, do you think God's going to give you a specific instruction that is not in the scripture about what he's doing today? Do you see the difference? God gave specific instruction under the law. He did not under grace. He gave a blanket statement of his will. He wants you to increase in judgment, to make good decisions for yourself. And he teaches you the wisdom and the knowledge to do so. You have all the scripture to learn to do that. But for you to say, God, should I eat, you know, cornflakes or cocoa weeds, you know? You can't wear any ephod, and he says, you know, you should eat eggs and bacon, really. He's not going to do that. Okay? You're going to have to use judgment in yourself. And you could be wrong in that judgment. And guess what? Neither one, whether you're right or wrong about that judgment, has anything to do with the will of God today, which is to see all men saved, come to knowledge of the truth. Amen. So again, we're trying to show you a discerning difference between how God operated here and how he operates today. Because so many people read into these verses God's operation and the details of your life. And we need to make sure you get that correct, because we have further information about what God is doing today in 1 Samuel reveals. Where are we at? We're in verse 9, where he says, bring hither the ephod. I've explained to you the ephod and its function. In verse 10, then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Just like Saul killed the priests because of David in chapter 22, he doesn't want this city to be destroyed because of him. Right? Now, because of him meaning because Saul's pursuing him wrongly. And so he says, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Saul's going to come to Keilah. Okay. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men to the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. And so not only is Saul going to come to this city, God tells him that the people in this city that he just saved, by the way, are going to betray you. That's interesting. And David said, I came to save these people. He could have been thinking this, which is true. But God said, yeah, they're going to betray you. Right? Look up Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Did Jesus come to seek and save those that are lost in Israel? Yes, he did. And halfway through that effort, remember early on in David's life, the people loved him. Saul kicked him out of the court, right, of his court, and he went around doing things for the people and helping them and conquering his enemies, and they loved him for it, right? But now we're later in his life. Saul's chasing him. The king has ordered an edict for his death. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33, here's Jesus. Let's read in verse 32. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. They were afraid because of what he was saying that would happen. They're following what they think to be the king, the son of God. This guy's going to take us to the kingdom, and that's true. But he starts to tell them what's going to happen, and they get afraid, just like David's men do. Right? They're running for Saul, for their life from Saul. Jesus says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. This is not Jesus preaching a gospel to these men, a good news. He's just telling them what's going to happen. And they're afraid at this terrible news that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles and killed. Okay. In John 10, verse 29, you see it again. Jesus being delivered up by the very people that he's ministering to, some of which are serving with him. John 10, 29. Yeah, that's not what I want. I have a wrong reference. I apologize. Multiple times Jesus' ministry, when Judas betrayed Jesus, he talked to the chief priests and the scribes, and for 30 pieces of silver, he said, I will deliver him up. The betrayal of the person who was actually working with Jesus, Jesus ministered to. Just like David, who saved the citizens of Keilah, will get betrayed by them. Okay, we're down in verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, there were 400 in the previous chapter. Apparently he's accumulating men. 600 arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul, they scattered, right? That's where they went, they left. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah and he forbare to go forth. So after Saul heard that David left, he did not try to go to the city. Now, I wax long here about what God told David, whether God was wrong. He wasn't wrong because he says they will. He didn't say of a certainty this is going to happen. Okay, people tend to fight up against that. They say, why did God tell him that he's going to come down if he didn't come down? Because David left. You see, people have choices. And what David said and what David, or what God said and what David asked is, will they? The word will. Yeah, and that was their will. That's what they were going to do. But David left. And so they changed their actions as well. In verse 14, David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. So what happens here? Let's trace the movement. David goes to the city, and because Saul's going to come down, he goes to the wilderness of Ziph, right over here. These mountains, these hills, this wasteland. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And so even though Saul chased him every day, which means he's on the move, this is not a comfortable life, right? He's running around being chased at risk of his life from the king and his armies. And it says here, but God delivered him not into his hand. So this is a direct statement that God's preserving him. You can see in Jesus' ministry where many times people tried to capture him, the chief priest and all, they tried to capture him. God didn't let it happen until the time was. And Jesus says in John 12, you know, the time is at hand. It's time for me to be delivered up. And he almost lets Judas and the Roman soldiers capture him, right? Because it was the right time. But it wasn't time for David. And God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. So he's in the woods there in the forest and the mountains and all that. And this is where you hear that David might be struggling a little bit in his heart because in verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan knew where to find him. Jonathan wasn't seeking his life, so God let him find him, right? Saul couldn't find him, but Jonathan could. And so he strengthened his hand in God and said unto him, this is how he strengthened his hand, fear not. Is David afraid? Why wouldn't he be? He's being pursued every day by Saul. Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Well, that's nice to know. And thou shalt be king over Israel. He knew that, but it's nice to remind him. And I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knows this. He also knows. The last time David spoke to Jonathan, remember that? The whole bow and arrow incident and that business? David tells Jonathan to go ask his father, his dad, whether or not he wants to kill David. And he responded very violently. And not only saying, I'm going to kill David, but he was going to kill Jonathan if he kept trying to help David. So Jonathan's life is at risk and somewhat, even though Jonathan is still in the house there. And Jonathan comes out to comfort David in this brave move of risk of his own life, but to strengthen his hand, knowing that David will be the next king. And Jonathan said, I'll be right there next to you. Now, what makes this a little more sentimental is that Jonathan, this is the last thing we hear about him. He's going to die. The next time you read the word Jonathan versus Samuel, he's dead. Okay, but he says, I will be next to you. And so Jonathan comes and strengthens him by reminding him of his promise. But the fact that verse 14 says that God delivered David not to Saul's hand means what about Saul's statement about God's deliverance? He was wrong. God wasn't working for him, right? How do we know that people are wrong when they say, God did that for me, God did this for me? By reading what God is doing in the scripture. That's how you know. Otherwise, you don't know. So in verse 17, Jonathan comforts David. And Jonathan's hope, apparently, in verse 18, they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Jonathan's hope goes beyond his own life, apparently, because he's going to die before this even happens. Before David becomes king, he's going to die. But he's got this hope. My father's not going to find you, which he actually does later in the chapter. He just doesn't kill him. He says, you're going to be king, which God said. And he says, I'll be next to thee. What did Job say? He'll walk with his Redeemer on the earth, right? Paul says to die is gain. There's a belief in resurrection. And Jonathan so much had faith in God, like David, like Abraham, like Job, that there's nothing indicating here he knew about his death, but he said, I'll be next to you. And there's a truth to that, because David's going to come back too. David's dead right now, but he's going to come back in his kingdom and reign. Guess who else is going to be in that kingdom? Jonathan, right? That's the final hope. And so we can look at the end and say, wow, he doesn't know how right he is. Because of Jonathan's faith in God, he's going to be next to David in that kingdom in Jerusalem that has yet to come to the earth. Right? Because God will promise David in 2 Samuel a kingdom that lasts forever. Right? And we don't even see the first one yet, let alone that later one. Meanwhile, we see in verse 18, Jonathan make this covenant with him, and David abides in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. This is interesting. Jonathan doesn't bring David back to his house. Jonathan doesn't stay with David in the wood. David is in a place where he has to go through the suffering, and Jonathan leaves him there. Almost like, this is what you got to go through. I'm going back home where there's water. What? You say, what is that all about? Well, you say, well, he was just spying out David. But when Jesus went to the cross, the disciples follow him there? Nope. He went to the cross, and disciples left. Where do you think they went? Just wandering the streets? They went back home. That was safe, right? They weren't supposed to die on the cross yet. Jesus was going to the cross to die. He had a purpose there. David, picturing Christ, he's got to be here in the wilderness. This is his time to be there, apparently. We'll see his deliverance later in the chapter. All right, look at verse 19. Then came up the Ziphites. So he's in the wilderness of Ziph. Ziph is a town right down here. And the Ziphites, they get together. These spiritual geniuses, they come up to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" He says, isn't he right over here in the wood somewhere? We know he's there, right? He says, "Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part, you come down, and our part shall be to deliver him to you." So we'll find him, you come, we'll give him to you. See, why would these people do this? For their own gain. Why would anyone do anything? Right? And Saul responds, "Blessed be ye of the Lord." What a religious guy that Saul. "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." Why are these men blessed? Saul just told you why he blessed them. Because you are helping me do wrong, we might add, right? You see, it's not about people wanting to do things in the name of God or blessing people in the name of God. It's whether or not they're doing those things for God that are right. So just because people come in the name of God and say bless you and bless you in the name of the Lord, it only matters if they're doing what's right for the Lord. Amen. Saul sounds like every churchman in every church. It matters what you do right for the Lord. If you don't have his will right, if you're on the wrong side of what God's doing, you're just as bad as Saul, right? And so, blessed be the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Not blessed be the Lord because you trust God and you hear his words. Because you have compassion on me. I've been looking for someone to help me since Doeg, you know. Remember Doeg? He asked his servants to kill the priest, and they said, "We're not doing that." And Doeg said, "I will." Saul said, "Finally, a man, an Edomite man, who will help me." And so same thing with the Ziphites here. They're on board with Saul. Without God, however, they can't. Now look at Psalm 54. Perhaps because of Jonathan's strengthening, because of his circumstances, because of his faith in God, David writes Psalms inspired by the Holy Ghost. Words come out of his mouth. And in Psalm 54, look what it says in the subtitle here. To the chief musician, can't read these words, Neganoth Maskil, a psalm of David. When the Zephims came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us?" I love when the Bible's clear like that. That psalm belongs in 1 Samuel chapter 23. When he's hiding in the woods, he's getting a little fearful. Jonathan comes, strengthens him, saying, "You're going to be king. Don't forget God's promises. I'm going to be with you." And then the Ziphims go to Saul and say, "We'll help you find him." Look at Psalm 54. "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me." That's the Ziphims. Did David know them or not know them? Well, I mean, they're neighbors, but he doesn't know these people. "Strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul." Who's he talking about? Saul, right? They have not set God before them. That's what we just saw. Saul says, "Blessed be the Lord, you have compassion on me." Yeah, they were doing wrong. And David identifies in Psalm 54, yeah, these are strangers, and they're not seeking after God. The king is not setting God before him. And so he's turning to God to save him. "Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul." Who upholds his soul? Jonathan was there strengthening. Remember that? God's with him. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble. And mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. All trouble, huh, David? He's in the wilderness. Do you see his perspective here? Okay. I'm still alive. God anointed me to be king one day. He didn't anoint me not to go through this suffering in this wilderness. And that's what Jonathan said, right? You're still going to be king. You're not yet, but God said you would be. Trust what he said. That's what David writes in Psalm 54 about being betrayed by godless men, men who speak as for God, but without God being set before them. Verse 22. Saul says, go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he deals very subtly. So he says, okay, agreed. You go and find where his haunt is. And you say, what? That King James Version, and those archaic words, even though you use the word haunt all the time, right? You just don't know what it means, right? No. I know what every word I use means. I doubt that. We often use words, we think we know what they mean, and we don't know what they mean. You say haunted house, and you think it means ghosts. That's not what it means, right? Well, yeah, but that's how people use it. They use it to refer to ghosts. But someone's haunt is where you frequently visit. That's what that is. The reason why they call it a haunted house is because they're trying to explain that situation. Ghosts frequently visit there. That's what they're saying. That's what haunt means. And so here he says, go find his haunt. He's out there somewhere. Where does he go visit frequently? Where is his place of visitation? Where does he go? Find out where he's at. There's places that you haunt, no doubt. Some of you haunt Starbucks quite a bit, right? You're like, yeah, I'm there every day. I get something there. Yeah, that's your haunt. You haunt that place. The Bible can teach you things about words you already know. They're not even archaic words. 1 Samuel 23 in verse 22, Saul's plan is, you go find that. The reason why you have to find where his haunt is because he's tricky. He deals subtly. He moves around everywhere. I've been searching for days, remember? Every day I'm searching. I'm over there. He's everywhere. He's slippery. So you find where he visits most frequently. This is what they train people who are spying people and following people. You know, they try to find out their patterns and where they go so they know to predict where they're going to be, right? They're going to be spies for Saul. Verse 23, see therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides himself and come ye again to me with the certainty. When you know the pattern, you know where he's going to be, the certainty, tell me. And I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. Saul really wants this guy. What's fascinating is the next chapter, David's going to find him. He's going to walk up and say, here I am. Verse 24, they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, the Ziphites, that is. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. So they were here. The Ziphites said, we're going to go find him up here. But by that time, David had heard and came down here. Slippery guy. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, okay, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. So Saul comes down. The Ziphites are coming one way. Saul comes down. He's going the other way. And we have David right here in the middle. And what you're going to have here is there's these mountains with a little valley in here, right? And David is being chased up this mountain. There's David. And on the other side of this mountain is going to be King Saul. Right? They're going to see each other here on two sides of this mountain, and they're going to go separate ways. That's what's going to happen. In verse 26, Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain, and David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take him. So he tried to get away, but Saul was on this side, and Saul was going around this side. David's trapped. He's got him, finally. Because of the conspiracy of these strangers, these Ziphites, they plotted to get him, and now they got him. Remember the chief priests? They plotted again and again to get Jesus. And it wasn't until they conspired with Judas that they finally got him. Right? They got him. They captured him in the garden. They captured Jesus. Remember he would slip through the crowds and things like that? And they finally captured him. Now, Jesus went to his death because that's what he intended to do. David, however, would be delivered at this moment, as we'll see, by circumstances that God set in motion 20 verses ago. David didn't know about it. Saul didn't know about it. But God knew about it. Now, Just as for your consideration, let's go to another psalm, Psalm 22. There's not an exact date assigned to Psalm 22, but it is David writing about circumstances in which he's surrounded. All right? And this is one of those circumstances. There'll be a couple more in his life in the future, but David is surrounded. Look at this psalm and what David writes. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? We've already seen three psalms that he's written already in this chapter, right? Running for his life, saying, God is my help. God's going to deliver me. And here he is surrounded, even a worse situation. Why are you so far from helping me from the words of thy roaring? Now, you know who else said that? Jesus on the cross. He was surrounded. They had got him, right? He was going to die. They taunted him. You're the Son of God, come down off the cross. And he just said, no, I'm going to die. You know why he had to die, but they didn't. The game then was that he said he was the king. And if he was the king, he should get down and fight. But he didn't. But here David, he's going to be the king, and he says, where are you, God? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. So even though he has this question, he doesn't change from trusting what God said he would do. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver him. Now, what's interesting about this, when he says thy fathers trusted in thee, is that where David is at right here is just a few miles away from a town called Hebron, or an area called Hebron, which is where the promises were given to Abraham in that place. David went through them in his wilderness wanderings. And now he writes this psalm, possibly, that says, our fathers trusted in thee. They trust, and thou didst deliver them. What's he saying? If you made promises to me, you'll deliver me too. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Why is he despised? The Ziphites just conspired against him. The Keilites were going to deliver him up to Saul. Like, no one likes him anymore. Right? He's alone. He's surrounded. He says in verse 7, they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shout at the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. Now, again, this is a prophecy about what happens at Jesus' death on the cross. But David's writing about his own being surrounded, right? He says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me. David's not giving up on God here. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Compassed means surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. He's tired, right? He's been running all chapter. Every day he's going to a new place. And now I'm surrounded. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, but our fathers trusted you and I will trust you. I am surrounded. I have no hope but you. What's going to happen here? Look at 1 Samuel 23 and verse 27. But they surrounded David, one side and the other. And here's Saul saying, finally, I got him. I've surrounded him. But there came a messenger unto Saul saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Philistines, what? What are they doing? Remember when David took the Philistines' cattle and slaughtered them with a great slaughter over here, and then left town real quick, and Saul pursued him, and then took his army over here, which left the entire western border open to Philistine invasion, and they were motivated to do so because they just slaughtered us. So apparently, when David slaughtered the cattle, the Philistines formed an army and started moving into the land, and Saul was so busy chasing David, the land's being overtaken by Philistines. The messenger says, Saul, you're the king. Philistines are coming in. So here they are, surrounded David. And right at that moment, the messenger comes, Saul, you gotta fight these Philistines. And Saul loves fighting Philistines, if you remember, because he thinks it gives him glory. No, it doesn't. And so what's it saying? Wherefore, Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place right there. See if I can say it. Selah hamath lekoth. Say it again. You can practice that later. Selah hamath lekoth. There we go. Which means the rock of division or the parting, right? Where they were there, he was surrounded, but they went separate ways. Saul goes back west to fight the Philistines, and David ends up in the next verse going east to a place called En-Gedi. David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi, okay, which was next to water, right? That's where it's at. Look at Psalm 23. You know what? Before we go there, look at this. The Philistines invaded, possibly because what David did earlier, where God said, go, fight them. Do it. And go leave town after that. God knows the end from the beginning, folks. God knows people's hearts. God knows what he's doing. In 1 Samuel 24, we'll see this next chapter next week. David goes to En-Gedi, this place, this a place of solace, this oasis among the rocks and the hills next to the water. And it says in verse 2 that Saul eventually took his army, after he fought the Philistines, to where David's at, upon the rocks of the wild goats in verse 2. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way. So where David is at, there are places where sheep are kept, and there is water. Now look at Psalm 23, which is written right after Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is David saying, I'm surrounded by bulls of Bashan. I trust in you. It's all over. Psalm 22 goes on to say, they pierced me in my hands and my feet, which maybe David's speaking metaphorically, but Jesus was. Christian says a few, but Psalm 23, the very next chapter, says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. The same David, same praising of God. But now he's in a better mood, it seems like, because the Lord just led him to a place where sheep are. Now, again, I don't know if he wrote Psalm 23 there or not, but this fits pretty well. It's kind of neat that Saul finds him among the sheep, and there's a psalm right after he was surrounded saying, yeah, he leads me in the valley of the shadow of death to these still waters like sheep. Thou prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I was right there in the presence of them, and you delivered me, right? Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why does he say that? He's going to be king.
Yes.
Like, his faith is strengthened even more because of God delivering him in this circumstance. Right? Psalm 23 is not a psalm that you necessarily need to hear at funerals. It's a psalm talking about David, who's running for his life, being persecuted, surrounded by his enemies, that gives hope to someone in the wilderness saying, God will do what he said.
Amen.
That's what Psalm 23 is. And Psalm 24 is what happens afterward. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas, established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of God, the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? No one is stronger than God, right? Remember what happened in chapter 23? They were surrounded, but the Lord, well, it didn't say the Lord, but the Philistines, which seemed like God kind of put that in place. Because David attributes his deliverance to God. Psalm 24, verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation that seek him, that seek thy face. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So David has his hope restored in the King of glory because of his deliverance. In 1 Samuel 23, we see the same situation where David is in En-Gedi. Okay. So we see here in this chapter, among other chapters, how David's experiences are prophetic shadows of the betrayal of Jesus, right? The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, because he's going to be king, just as David was promised, right? Any questions about 1 Samuel 23? Yes.